My text is Romans 7, verses 24 through chapter 8 and verse 1. Now here's the title of my message. Wretched, but not condemned. As you know, the chapter and verse divisions in our English translations of Holy Scripture are given by our translators. They are not inspired in any way at all. They are usually helpful in locating Scripture readily, helpful in memorizing portions of Scripture, helpful in fixing passages in our minds. They are usually, not always, but usually fairly instructive as to showing us proper divisions of a passage, moving from one subject to another. But that can be dangerous because we tend to fix in our minds the idea that whenever you see a chapter division, then you are moving from one subject to another. The writer is moving from one thing to another, having concluded one thought, now he's going to another thought. And in that case, the chapter and verse divisions are cumbersome, and we need to be aware of it. Clearly, the division between Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 is an unfortunate division. The first verse of chapter 8 shows us that there is a clear connection between these two chapters. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The word therefore shows us clearly that Paul is talking still about what he has been discussing in at least the preceding chapter, if not more than that. Now let's read verse 24 of chapter 7 through verse 1 of chapter 8 together. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. No break. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I have often heard preachers and others make statements like this: we need to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. What nonsense. What utter nonsense. There's no getting out of Romans 7 and getting into Romans 8 because the two are one. If you're in the one, you're in the other. They're talking about our personal experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ while we live in this world. I thank God with all my heart that there has never been a time in these last 37 years that I have known what it is to be out of either Romans 7 or Romans 8. You see, that which I read in these two chapters is what I know to be the truest possible expression of my soul's experience day after day. It could not be expressed more accurately or more truthfully. I constantly struggle with sin, inward corruption, and wretchedness. Constantly. And at the same time, I rejoice. Oh, how I rejoice in complete, free, absolute, unconditional justification in Jesus Christ, even as I bitterly confess my sin. After saying so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, Paul goes on to say, without a break, without a pause, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, the fact is, believers are in a state of perpetual conflict, but not in a state of condemnation. At the very time when the conflict is the hardest, when it is the hottest, when it is the heaviest, at the very time when the conflict is most bitter, justification and complete absolution in Christ is sweetest is it not? When your soul is heaviest with the load of sin, is it not then sweeter than at any other time to know absolute forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ the Lord? Our Savior declares, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Those who know nothing about bitter mourning over their sin know nothing about the sweet comfort of grace. Those who know nothing about the pangs of hunger and thirst after righteousness know nothing of the sweet satisfaction of Christ's fullness. None but those who struggle with their own corrupt nature and sin. None but those who know their utter wretchedness before God can ever enter into this blessedness. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. Now don't fail to observe the fact that Paul is writing to us in the present tense. You'll lose much of the beauty and sweetness of the text if you miss this word now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Paul is showing us distinctly the non-condemnation and that it is utterly consistent with the mingled experience of bitter wretchedness. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not, oh, wretched man that I was. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he immediately says, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now, in this state of wretchedness, in this bitter conflict, even now in this horrid warfare, oh, wretched man that I am, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The passage describes things that the unregenerate man cannot know anything about. This is not some kind of a psychological experience Paul's going through. Some of you will sit there and think, well, this is talking about the inner conflict that all men have and the psychologists try to work them through it. No. Others of you will sit there and your eyes will glaze over and you'll think, that sounds strange to me. What on earth is the preacher talking about? And then some of you, your hearts will weep and rejoice together at the same time as you are reminded again of your sin and of God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord, by which we are justified from all things. Every believer readily identifies with Paul's words here. We make no attempt to hide what we are. This is what we are. Sin. Brother Don, don't you want to qualify that? Not at all. Sin. How bad can you portray that? That's what we are. Sin. Nothing but sin. We frankly and honestly confess our sin before God and do so with the sweet assurance of complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ the Lord. We're not offended when folks talk to us about our sin. It hurts, but we're not offended. We're not offended when the preacher exposes our pride, our corruption, our depravity, the evil of our hearts, the vileness that's within us. It hurts, but we're not offended, because that's what we are. And we take no other ground before God. No other ground. I dare not come to God on any grounds except a sinner. That's all. Mercy is for sinners. Grace is for the guilty. We find no hope given anywhere in this book to anybody except those who are sinners, who know and acknowledge their sin and make no excuse for it. Reading these verses with the emphasis upon their present tense, our hearts sing with joy. With all the watching and warring, with all the fear and trembling that I experience, I rejoice in the Lord, even now being assured of no condemnation. Now, let's dive into this text. May God the Holy Spirit graciously seal it to our hearts. The text begins with a word of lamentation. This is my lamentation. Oh, wretched man that I am. The phrase is an expression of one who is weary, worn out, just beat, just whipped. Not physically, but in his soul, because of constant conflict. I was talking to Doug last night. Little Will had a long day swimming, learning to swim. He's got ready to go home, and he told his daddy, he said, "I'm wore slap out." That's the expression. My God, I'm wore slap out. Oh, wretched man that I am. The phrase might be translated, oh, miserable, miserable I. Not an expression of one who is weary with things in the world and unhappy with life. No. Not the morbid cry of depression or anxiety. No. The honest acknowledgement of a warrior who's weary with the battle. Victory sure, but weary with the battle. The enemy defeated, but weary with the battle. War slap out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let me see if I can make this thing real to you. I'm talking about a struggle that makes me long to be clothed with immortality in life. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and soon it shall be, we have a building of God immediately. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. We're not trying to just escape troubles and woes. We're not running from our difficulties. No, that's not it. People, so many times you go through difficulties, you know, and we try to hide it, and you ought to. You ought to try to hide it, but we get to feeling real sorry for ourselves, you know. Oh, I just wish I could die. Like Jonah. Like Job. Curse the day of our birth. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about. No. We're not trying to escape difficulty. We're trying to escape sin. Ungodliness. Wretchedness. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. Verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do burden, or do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Now watch this. That mortality. You know what mortality is? It's dying. It's dying. I die daily. That dying might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God. What? Ron, if you can enter into this, Paul said, God did that for you. He that hath wrought us for this self same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest, the pledge, the seal of the Spirit. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. I wish it weren't so, but I know it is. And honesty compels me to acknowledge it. Do you know what I'm talking about? This I know, every soul born of God acknowledges I am black. Black with sin. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. True faith acknowledges and confesses I am black. Those people who are born of God, charged by the world as we are, charged by the self-righteous religionist as we are, with many evils, know ourselves to be far more loathsome than any others could ever accuse us of being. I'm black in myself by nature. I am black in the eyes of others because of my actions. I'm much more black than in my own eyes because of what I know I am. You see, true faith makes no attempt to defend itself, to cover the evil of our nature, of our deeds, of our thoughts. It doesn't seek any excuse for the ungodliness that's in us. True faith acknowledges and confesses, behold, I am vile. I abhor myself. Turn to Psalm 51. This is David's great psalm of repentance. Psalm written after the Lord had declared the forgiveness of his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. Now listen to this psalm and look at it carefully, beginning at verse 4. David's appealing to God's loving kindness and his righteousness for forgiveness. And as he makes that appeal, he begins to give God reasons for forgiving him. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. I deliberately left out that italicized word this, because David is not confessing just an act of sin. Lord, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done evil, nothing but evil in your sight. Nothing else. Nothing else. Is that an argument for forgiveness? Oh, yes, it is with God. It is with God. Pardon mine iniquity, O Lord, for it is great, the psalmist said. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Whatever you do with me is right. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's all I am. Daniel had the vision of our Lord Jesus in his glory. And he said, I was left alone. and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. The fact is, any sinner who sees Christ in his glory as Isaiah saw him, who sees him in the glory that he possesses, having accomplished redemption by the sacrifice of himself, any sinner for whom God Almighty has been pleased to take the live coals of Christ's burning sacrifice and touched his lips, pronouncing him clean, immediately and constantly cries, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, wretched man that I am." Sin. That's all. We look within ourselves and see nothing else. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote another hymn that expresses things I commonly don't think are good to be expressed, because it would do anything to encourage doubt and unbelief in any way. He said, "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? When I turn my eyes within," come on now, be honest, be honest. Nobody but you and God now, nobody else. Nobody but you and God. No point in putting on a show. No point in hiding behind a mask. No point in finding a refuge of lies. God sees through it all. Just you and him. When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or read or hear, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it so with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thought. Would I grieve for what I feel if I did not love it all? Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred? Find at times the promise sweet, if I did not love the Lord. Yes, I do love Christ. We love him because he first loved us. He has created within me true love for him. I don't act much like that. Just don't. But I love that lady there. And I don't act much like I do much of the time. Before God saved you, did you ever think you could love him so little as you do? I pray. I try to. Sometimes I think maybe I really do pray. Grace has put prayer in the hearts of God's people. But I never dreamed prayer could be such a burden as I find it to be before God saved me by his grace. I do bow to God's will. I trust his wise and good providence. But before God saved me, honestly, I never imagined. The thought never came into my mind that it was possible for a believer to be such a rebel as I am, to grumble and complain at what God does like I do. Thank God he has set my heart on Christ, on heaven, on things above. But oh, how I grovel after the toys of vanity in this world. That's just the fact. That's the way it is. Sin is so much a part of me. It's mixed with everything I do. I despise it, but I won't deny it. No wonder our Lord said, take heed to yourselves. We know ourselves to be such sinners. And have great reason to constantly give thanks to Him, acknowledging salvation is His work alone. Here I am. I've told you just as honestly as I can what I am. But I'm a sinner saved by God's free grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Oh, how I thank God for His boundless grace in Christ Jesus. How I thank God for an all-prevailing, ever-interceding advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the Lord, my righteousness. All right, that's my lamentation. Look at the text again. This is my desire. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when Paul talks about the body of this death, he's not talking about the physical body. Though certainly there's no deliverance from the body of this death except deliverance from this physical body. What he's talking about is this body of death. The body of sin that's described in chapter 6 and verse 6. That is our old corrupt nature. That natural self with which we struggle. I don't have any doubt that Paul had this in his mind. Excuse me. It's a picture the Romans would have been very familiar with. Romans had... They were real good at inventing ways of torturing people, punishing them. And one way by which they punished capital offenses is they would take a murderer and take the victim he had murdered and attach him permanently to his body. So that everywhere he went, the murderer had the dead corpse of the one he had murdered with him. When he got up in the morning, there he was. As he walked through the day, there he was. When he sat down to eat, that dead corpse is with him. When he lay down at night, he lay down with that dead corpse with him. Always with him. The foul, obnoxious thing, rotting and decaying, attached to him. What a heavy, heavy, obnoxious burden to carry. It poisoned everything, poisoned the air. Everything's corrupt. The stench is horrible. And he carries it with him. All the time, until at last the corpse has finally decayed and is gone and is no more. That's the case with us. You see, every sinner, every son of Adam is a murderer, a soul murderer, his own murderer. This is what God says in Hosea 13, thou hast destroyed thyself. And when God the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, we are made thoroughly acquainted with the plague of our own hearts and made conscious that we are carrying within us this body of death, haunted constantly with the obnoxious thing. That thing we have made by destroying ourselves. Oh, how I long to be free from the body of this death. Look at verse 19, Romans 8. For the earnest expectation, the earnest anticipation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul said, we are the sons of God. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Nobody knows it yet, but that's fact. Nobody looking at it would think that's the case, but that's fact. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, waiting for the resurrection. I long to be free from the body of this death, from sin, from unbelief, from myself. Yes, I know, as Paul did, and rejoice as he did, in the fact that deliverance is both complete and sure. But this inbred evil that's in me is something with which, bless God, I can never be content. Never. These are blessed discoveries of grace. These are things nobody knows except those who know them by experience. Now, look at verse 24 and 25 together. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when he asked that question, Paul is not expressing doubt. He's not expressing uncertainty. He's not expressing any lack of assurance or confidence. Only a great desire to be free from sin and death altogether. The question was raised rhetorically. Now he gives us his confident answer. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is my confidence. Christ has delivered me. He is delivering me, and he shall deliver me from the body of this death. Turn, my eyes, away from yourself. Turn, my soul, turn away and look to Christ alone. He has delivered me from sin, death, and condemnation by the sacrifice of himself. He has delivered me from the bondage of death by the gift of his grace. And because he has delivered me, because he has delivered me, because he has delivered me, blessed be his name, I have absolute confidence he shall deliver me altogether and completely. I shall soon be delivered from the body of this death. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Here's my joy. You remember in Philippians where Paul talks about the joy of faith? Here it is. There is therefore. There is therefore. Thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He has delivered me. He is delivering me. He shall deliver me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, look at what he says. Paul does not say there is no corruption in them that are in Christ Jesus. There's plenty. He does not say there's no correction to them that are in Christ Jesus. Bless God, there is. He chastens us. He corrects us that we might not be judged with the world. He does not say that there is nothing in us that deserves condemnation. Nothing in us that's damnable. No, he simply says no condemnation. Because the fact is, everything about me is damnable. Everything. You too. Everything. Our goodness is just filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are but obnoxious rags, filthy rags. Everything about us is damnable, deserving of eternal damnation. But be sure you don't miss this. I like this. Paul does not simply say there is no condemnation to me, that is, to him. He does not say there is simply no condemnation to this particular believer or that particular believer. Had he named himself alone, and you'll notice he moves from chapter 7, he's talking about me, I, this evil that's in me. Now he speaks in general terms concerning all believers. If he had just said there's therefore now no condemnation to me, or if he just said there's no condemnation to Peter or James or John, we might interpret the passage as it is commonly interpreted to make it read like this: there's no condemnation to some certain distinct believers who have attained high degrees of grace and holiness and sanctification as they have walked in the Spirit and improved their standing before God by their mighty goodness. Oh no. This is an assured declaration of grace. This is the declaration of a privilege that belongs to every man, woman, or child in the universe who believes on the Son of God. Oh, but preacher, can this be mine? I have such little faith. That's not what it said. Can this be mine? My faith is so mixed with unbelief. That's not what he said. Can this promise be mine? I cannot speak as others do of great faith in Christ. No. This is the promise to every sinner in the world who, like that woman with the issue of blood, says, if I could just touch him, if I could just touch him. And she actually touched him and was made whole. Do you believe on the Son of God? Is he alone your hope before God? Is he alone your redemption, your righteousness, your sanctification? Is Christ alone the one you look to for grace and salvation? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Have you got that? In him. What's he talking about? In him, as our federal head and representative, described in chapter 5, who died as our substitute, by his obedience has made us righteous in him. In him, by a vital living union of faith, described in chapter 6, so that we live in him and move in him and walk in him and have our being in him. In him, as one wed to another, as described in chapter 7. One who is united so that now we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. One with him. In him. You remember the city of refuge in the Old Testament? Those cities were set aside for the manslayer, the man who was guilty. The law says, kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Brother! He killed your brother! Go kill him! Kill him! He's worthy of death! And the law says, if he gets to that city, you can't touch him. Christ is our city of refuge. And we're in him. Now picture the man in that city. He's surrounded by the walls of that city. Completely engulfed in that city. And the manslayer can't touch him. If he goes in that city and kills him, he's worthy of death. He's guilty of death. I am in Christ, my city of refuge, engulfed in him. And justice shall never touch me in him. I am in Christ. The Lord Jesus is pictured in that ark that God made Noah to build, and God shut him in the ark. And there the storm of God's wrath
fell upon all the world. And Noah went through the storm of God's wrath, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but it never touched Noah. The ark absorbed all the flood and terror of God's wrath. When that dove was let out, she flew about and looked upon the sin-cursed earth, and she found no place for the rest to rest her foot. And she comes back to the ark, and Noah reaches and takes her into the ark, and there she rests. Oh, my soul, this is my rest. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Satan, he accuses me. He accuses me. But that's all right. There's no condemnation. Others accuse. That's all right. There's no condemnation. I got a real sweet letter from a good religious fellow a few weeks ago. He was praying that God would judge me. And I kind of laughed just like I did then. There's no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. Doesn't matter what others say. Doesn't matter what others do. If you read the rest of this chapter, you'll find that Paul, as he gets to the end of this chapter, seems to mount the white stallion of a victor and rides through Zion crying triumphantly, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He makes all heaven and earth and hell to ring with the daring challenge, "Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" In the broadest imaginable terms, this blessed, blessed word from God sweeps across the whole of our experience in this world of time and woe and sin and says there's no condemnation. You've all seen the picture of someone waiting at a trial for the verdict to be read. Some of you have seen them in court. You've all seen it on television or movie screen, and the person sitting there waiting. Sometimes you can't look at the jury. The courtroom's tense. And then the verdict is read. Will you hear me? I'm not waiting for the verdict. The verdict is in. And it says, not guilty. Not guilty. My soul is free. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for my past. No condemnation for my present. No condemnation for my future. No condemnation for what I have done and have been. No condemnation for what I am and do. No condemnation for what I know I will be and will do. No condemnation. Oh, preacher, you can't tell people that. You can't do that. That'll make folks want to go out and live like hell. I tell you what, if that makes you want to go out and live like hell, go on out and live like hell. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You don't have any clue what I'm talking about. Oh, you who have been whipped by the devil, dragged by the heels of your sin and corruption until you're broken and crushed and mourn over what you are, here is sweet good news. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Well, what does that mean? Look at the next line. Look at the next line. To them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk after the flesh is to seek righteousness and acceptance with God, salvation and eternal life by my own doing, by my own works of righteousness, by my own repentance, by my own personal goodness. So, Pastor, how can you be sure that's what it's talking about? The next verses tell you.
To walk after the Spirit is to seek eternal life by Jesus Christ alone. Let's see if that's not what he's saying. Verse 2, 4. What's he talking about? He's explaining what he's talking about. 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? In Christ. We fulfill the law, believing in him. Fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.